Terry, let's turn, if you will, to Matthew 25, and we're going to study the parable of the talents. While you're turning there, I want to remind us the context of this message from Jesus. And it's important that we understand. In fact, if you want to just look, turn to Matthew 24, starting at verse 3. Matthew says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" So that Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And he is speaking to them about the end of the age. That's Matthew 24. It's about the day of his coming back. It's about the day of his return. It's about the end of time, if you will. And he's giving all of these explanations to his disciples. Now, as I taught last week, and as you learned last week with the message of the 10 virgins, the idea of being ready and then being separated really confused me when I discovered that he's talking to his disciples. And I don't know if that confused you or not, but as I thought about it, as Jesus would have been talking on the Mount of Olives, who would have been in there with among the 12? Judas. So that we have people in, a disciple means follower of or being taught by. We have in the mix people who look the same on the outside, who are being taught by Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they have acquired saving faith. And all you have to do is think of Judas. So that as Jesus is speaking, he's speaking to his disciples, and there may have been others beside the 12 that he was speaking to. They all look the same on the outside. They look like they were following Jesus, but Jesus is very clear. Last week, with the message of the virgins, the young girls, and he starts this week, actually, with the word "for," which is a conjunction. So he's saying the exact same kind of message to the exact same people. So now let's turn to Matthew 25. And as he's ended the last week's parable, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus does not mince words. Jesus has been clear in all of these parables. And so now let's pray that he will teach us. Father, That is our prayer, that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes, that your Holy Spirit will apply your word to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see that the outline I've given you is really complex. The Master's departure, the Master's return, the Master's judgment. It took me a long time to figure that one out, but I eventually got there. That was a joke. Okay. So let's look at the first little area, the Master's departure. And remember, for it, that is the kingdom of God, Jesus is comparing his story to the kingdom of God so that we understand that what he's talking about is what the kingdom is really like and what it will eventually be like when he returns. And he says, it's like a man who goes on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Notice the word entrusted. The servants are entrusted with the master's wealth. It's not the servant's wealth, it's the master's. Now, the first question we have to answer is, what is a talent? What is a talent? Well, a talent is a unit of weight. It wasn't really a coin. It wasn't really something that was used to exchange for goods, but it was a unit of weight. It was about 75 pounds. Maybe the best way to think about it would be like 75 pounds of gold or silver. It was something like that. And at this time, it was valued, a talent was valued at about the equivalent of 20 years' wages. One talent was 20 years' wages. So that when we think about this, what the master is giving to his servants is certainly worth much. The first servant receives five. That's 100 years' wages that he's given in one fell swoop. Suffice it to say that five talents was a bag full of money, all right? And it's important that we understand the value to the culture as Jesus is speaking at this time. So it's actually, a talent is something, an investment which the master makes in his servants. And so the fact that Jesus would use an illustration of something of such great worth demonstrates the significance of what he has given his disciples. Now, I want us to note that the money was divided according to the servants' abilities. Jesus knows their abilities, the master knows their abilities, and he divides his wealth according to their abilities. The first servant gets five, the second servant gets two, and the third servant gets one. We're told that the first two put the money to work immediately because they're motivated by their master's trust in them and by the thought of his coming back. He entrusts them with this money, and they go to work immediately because they know that they're serving him. They want to do a good job for him. And immediately they get started. Now, the third one actually takes his talent and buries it in the ground. Now, let's just sit back here, and as we look at this, you say, well, maybe he actually loved the master, and he didn't want to lose what the master had given him. Maybe he was just hiding it so that nothing would be diminished. However, we see a little bit later in verses 27 and following that that's not his motivation. Maybe he saw that one got five and another got two, and he only got one. Maybe he was a little bit put off. Maybe he felt slighted. And maybe he thought, well, the guy who got five is going to be able to produce so much more than I am, and I got one. This is ridiculous. I'm just as good as that guy. I mean, why is it that I only got one and he got five? Now, I know that nobody in this room has ever thought like that. I understand that. But for those people who have, you know, outside of this room that have thought that way, it is a natural reaction. In fact, it is not a supernatural reaction, it's a natural reaction. And we learn from verse 24 to 27 that the fact is that he was lazy and he was evil. He actually may have thought, maybe the master won't come back and this will be mine. So we don't know what the ultimate motivation was, but we know that he did not do as the two who knew the master very well. And so we're brought now to the master's return and the day of reckoning. By the way, it's a good thing to remember. The master is coming back after being gone a long time, and there will be a day of reckoning. And here, Hendrickson, in his commentary, says that the story now becomes very vivid and it shouldn't be lost in translation. And here's what Hendrickson says it was like. When the master comes back, the first servant goes, five talents, you entrusted me with 5 talents. And look, I've got 5 talents more. Come and look, count it. Look, you got to count it. This is fantastic. Look at this. That's what it was like. He's overjoyed. His eyes are sparkling. He's full of enthusiasm. The master's come back, and look what we've accomplished for you, master. And so the master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Wait a minute, a little? 100 years' salary? 100 years' salary. You've been faithful over a little. How much does this master own? Everything. But to them, this was a humongous amount of wealth. And you've been faithful over little, and I will then put you over much. It shows us the Lord's economy in a way that we cannot even begin to understand. And then he says, enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. We find the second servant comes, and the Bible gives us, Matthew gives us the exact same words. You gave me 2, and look what I've got. I got 2 more for you. Count it. It's really fantastic. Thank you. This is it. Look what I've done. And exactly the same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. I put you over the affairs of little. You'll be put into affairs of much. Now enter into the joy of your master. Both of these men were servants. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were called to do this. The investment wasn't theirs, but they were responsible for the increase. Now the third servant comes along, and instead of returning a profit as the others had done, he gives a speech. And as soon as he opens his mouth, it's obvious that he's not interested in the master's cause or the master's advantage, but he's interested only in saving his own skin. Look at verse 24. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Would you notice in those words that he actually blames the master for the servant's ineptitude? He actually blames the master. He says, I know that you're a hard man. I know that you actually don't deserve this. You didn't sow any seed and you expect to get some benefit from stuff you didn't even do. And quite candidly, you don't have the authority to do that. Who are you to tell me that you should collect from me in this way? You can see that by his very answer, what he is saying is that the master has no right to demand this from him. And this man didn't fail because he was afraid. He failed because he did not care about the master. It's actually worse than that. He actually hated the master. And you can get that from the way he speaks. He saw that his life and the master's life were directly opposite. Not too far from the Pharisees when it's extrapolated out. So this third servant thought only about himself and his security. He risked nothing, and he achieved nothing. He was so concerned about his security that he risked nothing, and he achieved nothing. And he thought the master could demand nothing more of him than give back what he was given. Now, I want us to think about the motives of this third servant. What was he doing? I think what he was doing when he calls the master hard and demanding things that he didn't deserve, that he was actually projecting his own motives on the master. He was in fact saying, if I were the master, I would want to garner from where I didn't plant, and I would demand these things if I were the master. I would be hard. And what he's done, because he doesn't really know the master, is he projects his own self-interesting motivations upon the master. And the master is really, really wise. By the way, Jesus is quite a theologian. Have you discovered that? The theology in these parables is immense. But look at the master's reaction. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." And then, while there's no punctuation in the Greek, most people think, some of the commentators think that this could be a question. It would sound like this. "So you wicked and slothful, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and you gather where I scattered no seed? Well, if you knew that, if that's what you thought, then why didn't you at least give it to the banker so I could come back and get something for the money that I entrusted to you?" The only excuse for this servant is his own laziness and his refusal to recognize the master's claim on the servant's work. "You have no right to claim that I should produce for you. Who do you think you are, master?" So the reason for his negligence was not fear. It was that he was unfaithful to his master. Now, let's take a look at the result. So the master says, "Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now this, at first reading, you go, this doesn't make any sense. This sounds like the master is just as this man thought. This sounds like the master is hard. What do you mean? You're going to take away what you gave him? Now, let's just step into the real world. Why do people exercise? Why do people work out? What happens when you work out? Well, if you're running, you're able to breathe better. You're able to endure more. If you're lifting weights, you're able to carry more. You are healthier when you work out. And what happens when you don't work out? Here's what happens when you don't work out, right? The point being that if you don't use your muscles, if you don't work with what you have, you actually lose the little muscular structure that you have. If you've ever been sick, maybe you've had the flu and been in bed for 3 days. I know as women, you never get a chance to do that. I guess it's just men that do that. I understand that. But if you're ever in bed for 3 days, what you'll discover is it's hard to get up and walk because you actually are atrophying from lack of use. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you don't use it, you lose it. Use it or lose it. And that's reality. It's like that in everything. If you don't read your Bibles, you're not growing closer. You actually start to forget things. So this is the reality of life. And this picture is dynamic. It's organic. So when the servant has the talent taken from him, he no longer is able to use it. And let me tell you what that means. That means he has no second chance. There's no way that he now can make up for what he didn't do. The talent's taken away, and he is stuck with the circumstance. And he's judged according to his conduct. What does Jesus say in Matthew 16? "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And the master says, "And cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All right, that's the story. So what does it mean? What's the parable mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it does not mean. This parable is about negligence. It's not about loss of salvation. I'm certain that you've heard this parable preached, that they were all saved, and that somebody, the third one, lost his salvation. That is not what I believe the parable says. It's also not what the rest of the Bible says. This parable is about those who exhibit by their lives that when on the day of judgment, they will be shown never to have had salvation, never have to actually known the Master, but thinking of him with their own ideas of who he is. So it's not about loss of salvation. It is about negligence. Okay, we've got that settled. I know you got a million questions. No, we'll call it settled. That's settled. So what does it mean? Well, I think in order to actually get this, we have to define what is a talent according to Jesus. What is a talent? What is the talent that the Lord gives his disciples? The talent, I believe, is the knowledge of the gospel. The talent is the knowledge of the Bible. It's the knowledge of divine truth entrusted to everyone who has come to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all people have equal duties and tasks. And the Lord knows what each one of us is capable of. So our responsibility doesn't depend on how large the task is that we are to accomplish, but at the same time, no one can excuse himself because of the smallness of his gifts. The Lord knows what our capabilities are, and he gives us according to our abilities. So the main point of the parable, I think, here is that Jesus' disciples must regard all things in the light of God's, of Christ's return. That everything we do must be seen and done in light of Christ's return. And every one of us wants to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I want to just note in that phrase that the phrase actually approves of our character and the diligence of the person. Character and diligence. The first two servants have been faithful. They've been diligent. They've done everything that they're supposed to do with the tasks they've been given. Why? Because they've been preparing for the Master to come back. And they've kept their commitment to him and the tasks that he gave them. The third one didn't want to be bothered with the assignment, so he buried it. Don't bother me with this. This man, he's going to get back what he gave me, and I don't want any part of this. And I really think that if we understand that there are among disciples, among people who attend churches everywhere, including Parkside, there are people who are in knowledge of the gospel. They understand it intellectually, but they have never come to grasp it, and they have never come to know the Master. No, they're going through their lives religiously. And there are people who have said, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian, I know the gospel," and they can give you the gospel point by point. "Yes, I know it," but they have never, ever shared the gospel because of what might come their way. They don't want any part of it. They don't want to be bothered with it. They're burying it. And they're hopeful that on that day when he returns, they'll just dig it up and say, "You know, yeah, I'm a believer. I mean, I know what the gospel is." But what have you done with what he's given you? The fact of the matter is, I think maybe not most, but many, many people who call themselves Christians can find themselves in this very place. He refused to use the light that he had. Now, if we refuse to act upon the truth we know, God may take from us even the knowledge of the truth and the power to recognize it as truth. Maybe an example might be that we have had people, and perhaps I'm certain you know people, who grew up in the church. As children, they learned the gospel. They may even have been baptized as babies or baptized in their teen years. And when they grow up, they go on their own way and they turn away from the gospel. As a matter of fact, they get to a point, and we have some at Parkside, I've been here long enough to know this, that people then go and live their own lives. They know the gospel, but they really don't want to be bothered with the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, they come to a point where they no longer even believe the gospel. Well, that's what I was taught when I was a kid, but we know it's just a bunch of baloney. And the fact is that this is very, very, very possible among people who are among the quote-unquote disciples. I won't say where, but there's a church in Cleveland, a new plant that was planted from a church that was very believing. But the pastor of that church has now decided that there is no hell. And so he's got a bunch of young people that he's teaching that God is too loving to send anyone to hell. Now, he started with the gospel, but something has taken him away from the gospel such to the point that he actually has no ability to discern what is true anymore because he's been swept up by the culture. And all I need to say to that is what Jesus says, that you're going to take that servant, he says, and we are going to put him, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus. That's not Mickey. So you see the significance of this to you and me, who appear to be disciples. And if we do not use what he has given us, we will lose even what we had. We will lose the ability to know the truth. So here's what the point is. As we look forward to his coming, those who are inspired to lead lives are truly consecrated to God. If we are living for him, we are consecrated to him. Whoever shares in the gifts of the kingdom will in fact enjoy them for eternity. But whoever does not share in them or only seem to share in them will end by losing everything. Negligence is punished. Diligence is rewarded. Negligence is punished. Diligence is rewarded. And we know that the parable teaches that each one receives a gift that is according to his ability. Jesus knows the abilities of each one of us, and he knows how to what gifts he's given us, especially a knowledge of the gospel, and he expects us to use it for him in light of his return. Calvin, in other words, says it right: faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is not alone. In other words, if you are a believer and you truly believe in Christ, you will do good works, and that's in fact what Boyce says. We're not justified by works, but if we do not have works, we're not justified. So the point is, if you take the knowledge of the gospel and you bury it, hopeful that when he comes back, you can unbury it and say, oh yeah, yeah, I know the gospel. What does he say elsewhere? He said, go away, I never knew you. And so we have the third servant who never actually knew the master, though he knew about the master. And so if we are believers today, we have to be rigorous upon ourselves. And here's the other thing. I can't judge whether you are being rigorous, and you can't judge whether I am. Because the fact of the matter is, I'm not your master and you're not my master. In Romans 14, Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? We always want to do that. We want to say, well, you know, this person isn't doing it correctly or that person. No, Paul says, you can't pass judgment on the servant of another. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. That's actually more significant than having people think about you. It's what the Lord knows about you and how you're using the gifts that he has given you. And here's the thing, if we truly love the master, we will desire to love him. We will desire to please him. It'll be our delight to delight in him. I have a grandson. My oldest grandson is 11 years old. And he's really interesting in this way. No matter what he does, it's not good enough unless his father tells him it was a good job. He is always looking for the affirmation of his father. And he could hit 3 home runs in a game, but until his dad say that was a good job, he's not happy. That's how we ought to be living our lives, looking for the affirmation of our father. It really doesn't matter what other people think. It only matters what the master thinks. That's the whole point. C.S. Lewis says this, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object, that is, to be happy or to be apart from conflict. This is the motive of every action of every man." Now, the reason he wrote this is, as he was coming to faith in Christ, and he was reading in the Psalms, the psalm was saying things like, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre." And he's reading all of these things, the psalmist saying that we are to praise God and praise God. And C.S. Lewis says this. He says, he did not see the point of all this. "It seemed to picture God," he says, "as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments." In other words, God's saying, praise me. And he's going, "Why should I praise you? I don't understand this. Are you that small a God? Are you egocentric? Are you such an egomaniac that you need praise?" Now, this thought may have crossed your minds at some time. But then he came upon the reality. What he said is that the most obvious thing about praise of God or anything often escapes us because we praise what we enjoy. In Cleveland, we go, "Wow, the sun, look at this. Isn't this fantastic?" Right? If you're a golfer, "What a great golf game I had. And boy, the course was unbelievable." And when you think about the things that you love, then you praise them. "I had a great pizza. Oh, man, was that fantastic." That's all from memory these days. Anyway, the fact is, we praise what we love. And so when God says, "Praise me," it's because he knows that when we love him, we will praise him. And you see the difference between the first two servants and the third servant, who saw God as a taskmaster, who saw God as an onerous owner in some way. And for those who believe, one of the main motivations for obedience is the pleasure of God. Because as 2 Corinthians says, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ controls us. So the Christian who puts faith in Christ knows that whatever he owns belongs to the Lord. Whatever he or she does, they do for the Lord. Makes all the difference in the world if you know the master versus knowing about the master from your own point of view. Well, it ends with a point of encouragement and also words of judgment. So first of all, let us look at the... we've already done the encouragement. That was the encouragement. But let me now tell you about the words of judgment. And we've already read them. He cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In a little book called The Hole in Our Holiness, one of the speakers who's going to be here next week, Kevin DeYoung, says this, "God's wrath is for us." Scott said this a couple of Sunday nights ago. It's a wonderful picture that God's wrath is not against us, but it is for us. In other words, we know that evil must be penalized, it must be corrected. That's what justice is. there isn't one of us who does not demand justice. Perhaps if you think about what everybody is noting Cleveland for these days with the discovery of these three women, everybody is clamoring for justice on this man, and rightfully so. Justice requires that wrath be carried out, that justice be carried out. So that when God says that he is going to give justice, that his wrath is going to come down on those who do not know him, that is because he is for all of us who do know him. It is the right thing to do. So when we understand that God's wrath is positive, it's not the wrath of individuals like you and me when we get angry. This is God's settled justice against evil. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And Jesus is absolutely clear throughout these parables that there is going to be justice, no matter what that other pastor is saying, what people are saying, that there is no hell. There is justice, there is hell. Jesus tells us so. That ought to not scare us, it ought to encourage us if we are his. Yet, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That's the question. And the third servant was judged according to his conduct. So, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, here's the thing. The master has departed. We are here awaiting his return. And your life and my life are to be led in light of the reality that is to come. Colossians 3:23 and 4 says this, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. As we go through our days, may we do everything, no matter what we do, but especially in the sharing of the gospel, in light of the Lord's return, and that, in fact, it is he who will give us the inheritance. The master has departed. The master will return, and there will be a day of reckoning. If you find yourself thinking more like the third servant than the first two, I pray that the Lord will give you his view of your life. That he has created us for him. He has created us to worship him because that is the best use of our lives. That is the happiest use of our lives. And so I pray that as we leave this place and talk about this in our small groups, that the Lord will give you a renewed vision of working for him, especially in the sharing of the gospel. We all want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy," which will be ultimate joy, because we love him. Father, thank you for your blessings and your challenges. We all know that we fall short, but we also know that you have saved those who are yours. So I pray, Father, that today is the day of salvation for those who see you as a hard man, for those who see you as one who demands out of religion rather than loves you and wants to give out of relationship. Thank you for this obvious lesson, Lord. Help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.